I want to jump right into the message because there's some stuff I want to get to. So if you grab a Bible, if you have one, or pull it out on your phone or whatever, Genesis 37 is where we're going to be. It's page 27 in the Bibles there in your seats. Genesis chapter 37. We're in this series called In the Beginning God, where we're talking about the early stages of our faith, the Jewish faith that became the Christian faith in Christ. And so we're going through the Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then this week we're starting with Joseph, and it's in Genesis chapter 37. If you've not been reading along during the week, that'd be a great way for you to get more than what we're going to be able to give on a Sunday morning, just to be familiar or refamiliarize yourself with those texts. That'd be really helpful. Genesis 37, I want to start there in verse 1. It says, Jacob lived in the land where his father had stayed, the land of Canaan. And this is the account of Jacob's family line. Now, you're going to notice that kind of phrase a lot of times in the book of Genesis. If you're reading through in Genesis, that phrase, this is the account of Jacob's family line, you're going to see that about Noah, you're going to see that about Abraham, you're going to see that exact line multiple times in the Scripture, just as a way of doing it. And you'll notice the very next word is Joseph, because Jacob's family line, the most prominent part of that is about this young man, Joseph. Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and he brought their father a bad report about them. Now, by the way, just like today, tattletelling on your brother is just as popular back then as it was today, not popular. And so Joseph goes back and tells his dad about some stuff going on in the field. It says, now Israel, his dad, loved Joseph more than any of his other sons because he had been born to him in his old age. And he made an ornate robe for him. And when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. So it's talking about Joseph, the main focus of Jacob's lineage. And you'll notice that Jacob puts a burden on Joseph through his attention, through his favoritism, through that robe. He puts a burden on Joseph that affected him extremely, really for his entire life. You're going to notice that as a backdrop. So right off the bat, as they're describing Joseph's life, they talk about this favoritism piece because it is an undercurrent throughout the whole story of his life. And it says they hated him. His brothers hated him. They couldn't speak a kind word about him. Now, some of you have great relationships with your brothers and sisters. Some of you have difficult relationships with brothers and sisters. I don't know of very many situations where all the brothers are getting along except for one, and they all hate him, and they can't say one kind word. Like, that's an extreme situation that they're describing here. And it's terrible, whatever the case. But, like, when I was a kid growing up in Sunday school, it was like his brothers were all these grown men, and Joseph was a little boy, and I don't think that's accurate. I mean, the picture you get in Sunday school sometimes is of that picture there. Those guys are a lot older than he is in this curriculum picture. Or like this picture here where it shows, you know, the older brothers scheming and what they're going to do with this young guy, Joseph. And I'm sorry, but I hope Joseph doesn't look like this kid because this kid's a dork. Like, I can't follow that guy. So if he's in Egypt in charge, I'm still not following him. I don't care if I'm hungry or not. Like, that kid's a dork. And yet that's how we present it. Like, Joseph is this very, very young man compared to the rest of his brothers. But that's not true. Joseph was the youngest of the 11 brothers before Benjamin was born. But we know from the text that Joseph was born during the first 7 years of Jacob's marriage, and the other 10 boys were also. So it wasn't like Joseph, this little boy, with the rest of the grown men. It was probably more like Joseph was at 17, and the rest of them were probably very close in age to that situation. You know, Reuben's probably 23, Simeon 22. They were all probably very close together in age. So now I want you to picture that environment. And the 10 brothers hate you. And the 10 brothers isolate you. And the 10 brothers want to have nothing to do with you. Not a single kind word to them in the way. It says that Jacob, somewhere along the line, made an ornate robe for him. And I hadn't noticed it before, but it doesn't say he bought an ornate robe or he had one made. It says he made it. So not only was this a gift of expense, like money, this was something you see, that same description of the robe is used other places in Scripture for princes and princesses being given this sense of royalty. So it was an expensive gift, but it was also a gift of his time. You get the impression that he made the robe himself. He did the weaving. And we don't know for sure. We don't know when it happened. We don't know how old all that was. We don't know exactly how much younger Benjamin was than Joseph. But some have suggested that Jacob made Joseph's coat at Rachel's death. Joseph's mom, Rachel, had his brother Benjamin and died in childbirth. And some think Jacob's weaving was also part of his mourning and his grieving. Now, we don't know that. But if that's true, Benjamin would have just been a baby at that point. And so you can't commiserate with a baby. You can love a baby and care for a baby, but you're not going to commiserate. And so Joseph, who was probably maybe 10 years older than that or something, 11, 12, maybe as much as 17, somewhere in there, all of a sudden Joseph was allowed to be kind of like a peer to Jacob. And he makes this robe for him. He weaves it himself. He gives it to him. And Joseph became the lone favorite. So if Jacob wove that coat as a part of mourning for Joseph's mom, and we don't know, but if he did that, that would have made the coat that much more special, or the robe that much more special for Joseph, but it also would have made the robe that much more painful for the brothers. Because the robe, the coat, represented, in fact, Joseph represented to everyone Jacob's love and primacy of his love for Rachel over all the others. Now, I want you to know something specific here. Look in verse 3 and 4 again. It says, Israel loved Joseph more than any of the others because he had been born to him in his old age. That's a weird thing. We'll talk about that in a second. It says, he made an ornate robe for him. And when his brothers saw their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. It says that Jacob made this ornate robe, but their hatred wasn't about the robe. Their hatred was because of jealousy. And the Bible seems to say that jealousy was earned. Like that seemed to be justified by the way that he was treated. It says Israel loved Joseph more because he'd been born in his old age, but that slide I showed you a minute ago says that doesn't make sense. These were all of them were born about the same time in his life. So I'm thinking that's not really a reason, that's just more of an excuse. And the reason was because he loved Rachel more than any of the other ladies. I want you to stop and imagine how hard that would have been. Because that means the jealousy didn't start at 17. The jealousy didn't start with that coat or robe. The jealousy started his whole life. The jealousy was there the whole time. I mean, imagine being hated by your entire social framework. They didn't live in a city. They traveled with the animals and grazed in the different areas as they traveled along. So his whole social circle was his family, and all of them hated him for his entire life. Is it possible that Joseph was so strong in Egypt? And we'll get to that next week. Is it possible that Joseph was so strong with Potiphar's wife? Is it possible that he was so strong in prison because of the abuse that he had lived with for his entire life? I mean, Joseph knew what it was like to stand apart. He knew what it was like to face the pain of rejection and to process that. He had experienced lots of time alone, so that wasn't a new thing for him to deal with. Now, what are we saying about that? Well, first of all, God didn't cause that. The way they treated Joseph, the way his brothers did, the way the people in Egypt did, that's sinful, and God never leads someone to sin. So God didn't cause these things. But I want you to notice that God doesn't ever waste a hurt. Joseph faced some horrible situations, and God had a vision for his life, and even though those horrible things happened to him, God used those horrible things to shape the man that he became. And as he's writing your story, as he's writing mine, he uses not just the good times, but the really hard times, the difficult things, sometimes things that he didn't cause, but he'll use them to shape us and mold us and prepare us for what he has yet for us to do. God sees your pain. I mean, Joseph certainly would identify with the pain you face, and God sees it. He sees the disappointment and the struggle, and he's going to use those later in your life if you allow him to mentor you through them, if you allow him to walk along with you. I want to stop and talk about jealousy just a minute, because that's a main theme of this text. And I want to ask the question that maybe you've not considered before. Was Joseph's brother's jealousy wrong? I mean, the Bible says again and again that God is a jealous God. At least 9 different times in Scripture, it refers to God as a jealous God. Here's one example. Deuteronomy 6 says, "You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you, for the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God." Now, God is telling this in Deuteronomy. This is before they go into the Promised Land. This is before they had allowed the gods of that area to to tempt them. They hadn't fallen on that yet, but God's already kind of seeing what's coming. And God's saying, I know me, and I know you, and if you allow them to become first in your life, we're going to have a problem. It's going to get ugly here. Here's another example. God talking to Moses in Exodus 34, and Moses is about to lead them out to go towards the promised land. And they were going to be surrounded by cultures and peoples that did not follow the way of the Lord. And if you go look, we don't have time to go into it today, but if you look, God waited to send them out of Egypt, not only because they were ready, but because the people were ready for judgment. The lands they went into were evil and vile. And God waited till the judgment was ready and ripe for them to send them out to not only give them a new place, but to deliver justice on those terrible people. And so God's saying, you're going to go into this difficult land where, with people who don't follow me and people who worship other gods, and they're going to want to follow their way instead of God's and follow their lead instead of my lead, God says. You're going to want to worship their gods instead of me, the one true God. And so in Exodus 34, God says to Moses, do not worship any other god, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. Now we got to talk a second, because if you... For those of you who are dating, if you meet somebody and they describe themselves, their name as jealous, like you get on a dating app and their username is jealous, you just need to run the other direction. That's a bad scenario. You know that man, that woman. That's a bad idea. And yet God is saying, at the core of who I am, at the level of identity, I am jealous. And what's that talking about? J.I. Packer says God's jealousy is not a compound of frustration and envy and spite, as human jealousy so often is, but appears instead as a praiseworthy zeal to preserve something supremely precious. God's jealousy is to protect. God's jealousy is to preserve a relationship or fight for it when he's losing them. God longs for you to be in his life, and he's willing to fight for that. Not just for his benefit, but for yours and for mine. You know, I appreciate how the Bible includes not just the high points, but the gritty reality, the underbelly, if you will, of their story. I mean, Jacob loved Joseph more than the other brothers. And if you have more than one child, you know that that's a messy game that you don't want to go down. And yet the Bible, not only was he overt enough that they all suspected it, but the authority of the Bible writing later about his life said, yeah, but he loved him more. I mean, it was a clear deal. Now, we don't have polygamy today. Real grateful about that. You can see the mess that it led to here. But we do have stepfamilies. And some of this will seem familiar to you in that regard, because Jacob loved Joseph more than the other boys because Jacob loved Joseph's mom more than their mom. And some of you know exactly what that feels like. Your mom and dad got a divorce, and mom or dad got a new family. And the new family kind of took priority over the old family because the new spouse took priority over the old spouse. And that just didn't affect your mom or dad. That affected you. And you know what it's like to see the new family kids and the love that your mom or dad's given to them. And you know how much that hurts. So let me ask you again. Was Jacob's brother's jealousy wrong? I'm not sure it was. I mean, the way they responded was wrong. If you've got a jealousy over a stepbrother, don't throw him in a ditch and sell him to a slavery owner. Like, that's a bad idea. Don't do that. But the idea that they felt those emotions, I'm not sure those emotions were off base. I mean, our jealousy can be petty and selfish and spiteful. Our reactions are often misguided and damaging and terribly off. But at the core of it, often, at the core of it is a broken heart, made in the image of our Heavenly Father, who knows what it feels like to have one of his kids get the priorities backwards. I want to challenge you on something. When you feel the pangs of jealousy, and if you're in a relationship with a girlfriend, boyfriend, husband, wife, father, mother, kids, whatever, you're going to feel that at times. When you feel the pangs of jealousy from a parent or a spouse or a boyfriend, girlfriend, whatever, submit those feelings and those reactions to the Lord. And obviously, he understands, but more than that, be reminded that God understands, because anytime we don't have him as number one, he feels that jealousy at a core identity kind of level in himself. I mean, you and I were made to have God as our number one And anytime we get that out of order, it messes things up. Like the Israelites, we're surrounded by a culture and a people that do not follow the ways of the Lord. We're tempted to live in the ways of our culture, not in the ways of God. We're tempted to worship and idolize the things that our culture worships and idolizes, not the one true God. And it makes him jealous. You know, when work or your career becomes number one for you, and God slides down to second or third, God's jealous about that. When your relationships with a boyfriend or girlfriend or husband or wife or even your kids, when those relationships slide up to first and allow God to slide down out of his rightful spot, his heart burns with jealousy. Why is that? Is God being petty or selfish? No. But God understands that nothing, no person, no thing is designed to be ahead of him. And anytime you place something else ahead of him, he knows you're going to destroy it and you and the relationship altogether. Because nothing else is designed to be divine for you. And if you put your spouse ahead of God, you're going to expect them to be divine for you. And they're going to let you down. They're never going to be that. And you're going to destroy them with expectations, and you're going to destroy the relationship expecting them to be that. Certainly true of a boyfriend or girlfriend. It's even true of your kids. Some of you have your kids as the number one thing in your life, and they're not divine. We all see that. You don't see it yet because you think that, you know, little Timmy or Johnny is number one. He's the best thing. But he's not divine. We watched him in the nursery. He wasn't that good. Like, we understand that. But you're going to put so much weight and pressure on him to be the number one thing in your life, and one of these days he's going to leave you, and you're going to be the clingy parent hoping he will come back. You've got to have your priorities right. God has got to be number one, and anything else will let you down. And anything else, you'll destroy it and yourself. And God doesn't get petty and selfish and catty. God gets like a mama bear robbed of her cubs, who's coming to protect you. Because he sees how that pattern ends. His heart burns for you. God is jealous, but his jealousy is selfless. God's jealousy is a zeal to protect. It's passionate and pleading. It's never petty. So this is the environment that Joseph's in. And then Joseph has some dreams. Look at verse 5. Genesis 37:5. It says, Joseph had a dream. And when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. Well, why would you hate him about a dream? Well, look what it says in verse 6. It says, he said to them, listen to this dream I had. We were binding sheaves of grain out in the field when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright while your sheaves gathered around mine and bowed down to it. Now, that'll make you popular. I mean, just picture, by the way, remember, he's 17. His entire life they've hated him because he's the favorite. And so he's going to tell them this dream? Like, there's some social awareness issues here. Look at verse 8. Verse 8 says, his brother said to him, do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule over us? And they hated him all the more because of his dream and what he had said. They hated him before the dream. Then he has the dream and unwisely shares the dream. And now they hate him even more. Verse 9. Then he had another dream. And he told it to his brothers as well because the first one went so well. We said, let's try this again. Maybe this will work great. Listen, he said, I had another dream. And I'm sure they said, oh, goody, let's hear that. And this time the sun and the moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me. So it's not just the brothers now, it's mom and dad too. And when he told this to his brothers and his father as well, his father rebuked him and said, what is this dream you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you? And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the matter in mind. So Joseph has got some real social awareness. He's not picking up on the cues. He's not grabbing that. You know, there's inside words and outside words. Just keep that to yourself, son. He's not getting it. But also, Jacob's not exactly father of the year material here either. I mean, are you seeing that? So 10 of your boys hate the 11th boy. They can't say one nice thing about him, even though you've said told him he's awesome his entire life. You make him a special robe. You weave it for him in front of all the other boys. You rub it in their face, all of those things. When his mom, the one that you love more than the others, dies, you make it a big deal. And now he's telling his brothers that this dream about him ruling over them. And so Jacob kept the matter in mind. That's a pretty good call. You know, my kids are thinking about literally killing the other one. I'll keep an eye on it. Just kind of see what happens. Let this play out and see where it goes. Father of the year, I'm pretty sure, for Jacob. Okay, so this next section I want to get into, I think it needs to come with a label, a warning, just a little bit, because I want to make sure I'm not overstating this. You know, there's at least three kinds of teaching, I think, from the Bible. Some things in the Bible are super clear, and maybe the culture agrees with it, maybe it's not popular, but it's super clear in Scripture, and if it's super clear in Scripture, we intend to teach it super clear here, because that's what God calls us to. There are other times in Scripture where, majority of Scripture, I think, where good, bright, God-loving people can look at it and say, I think it's this, and others say, I think it's that. And so usually what I try to do is say, here's what I think it means, but some people disagree, and here's what they're thinking, and we can all be family, and those kind of things. And then there's a third section. And the third section is, I see something in the text that's either wrong or brilliant because no one else seems to see it, right? And so maybe it's just me being off often, or maybe it's me being, you know, just cutting edge, seeing something that no one else ever has seen in the history of the world. I tend to think brilliant, but that's debatable, and you can decide that for yourself. This is one of those third times. Now, we'll come back to Joseph because it's about him, but let me set it up. Let me set it up first. So this past week, I mentioned I went with the 60 students, high school students, to Holland, Michigan for this youth conference, which should tell you three things. First of all, it should tell you I'm pretty spiritually full. A lot of great speakers, a lot of good interaction with the students, all of that. Pretty spiritually full. Also pretty physically empty, right? Long days, short nights, lots of volume in the air conditioner, not a lot of air conditioning in the dorms. So it wasn't so good. And so I'm going to take a nap this afternoon. I've already got that planned out, and that's going to be a good thing. The third thing you should know is that my preparation time was really cut short compared to normal. So, you know, I was writing in the van on the way up, writing in the van on the way back. I was getting up early before the kids did. I was staying up late working on it in my room. I was just trying. Like, actually, somebody said to me this week, this is a true story. Somebody said, man, writing the sermon this week is going to be easy for you. It's like, really, what's that? Well, you're going to hear all these sermons. You can just pull that stuff together and you know, do that next week. And I thought, that's really cute. I mean, wrong, but that's really cute that you would think that. So, but during one of the sessions, the guy wasn't talking about Joseph. He was talking about forgiveness, as Gabe had mentioned. But when he was talking, man, it's like God, I think, was kind to me because he knew my time was short. And he gave me this idea, and I think it's 100% true, but I've never heard anybody else agree with me. So maybe it's God and brilliant. Maybe it's sleep deprivation and bad Taco Bell. I don't know. You can, but don't tell me today because wait till I get my nap out. Tell me tomorrow that I'm crazy and that'll be fine. I'm kind of grumpy today, and so that won't be helpful. Okay, so the guy was speaking about forgiveness, as Gabe mentioned. He's speaking out of Matthew 18. And in Matthew 18, Peter comes to Jesus and says, how often do I need to forgive a brother? Now, the kind of the unspoken situation here is Peter's not talking about some random stranger. Peter's talking about somebody he knows really well. Because you don't need a forgiveness limit for somebody that you barely know. You don't need an out clause to stop forgiving somebody that you see casually at work once a month or something. They can't offend you that much. You can avoid them better than that. You want an out clause. You want a forgiveness limit for somebody that you live with or somebody that's in your life really closely or somebody you're related to. And so Peter likely was asking about that. And I think, and I don't know, I think maybe the person he was referring to was actually in the crowd that day. Because that's kind of the way Peter would roll, right? So looking over at his wife or looking over at his cousin, how often do I need to forgive, you know, some random person? And they're over there rolling their eyes at Peter because Peter's asking this thing in front of them. And so Jesus does what Jesus often does. He answers a complex question with a brilliant story. He says, a man owes a king a great deal of money. And let me just cut to the chase so we're all on the same page. You're the man in the story. God is the king in the story. And the man owes the king a crazy amount of money. And in the same way, you can never pay off what you owe God. You can never make your account reconcile with God. You owe him far too much. You've sinned too much. I've sinned too much. We can never make that right. And so the man's bill comes due. The king calls him in. He passes judgment. And he says, you can't pay, so sell off everything. Liquidate his house, sell his car, sell his stuff, have a big sale, put his kids in slavery, put him in jail, like liquidate everything because this guy has to pay today and he doesn't have any money. And he does what you would do. He throws himself at the mercy of the court. He begs the king, not just for more time and more chances, he's begging for his kids. I mean, picture what you're doing in that moment when the king's saying, liquidate everything, throw him in jail, send the kids to slavery. This is not just a financial issue now. This is a you begging for your kids issue now. So he throws himself on the mercy of the court, and the king says, okay. In fact, the king does more than he asks. The king doesn't just say, you can keep working, because he's never going to pay that back. The king says, I'm just going to wipe it all clean. Your debt is now forgiven, which is exactly what God did for us in Jesus. Like, if you don't know the Lord, you have a debt before God that you can never earn. You'll never be good enough for God. I'll never be good enough for God. But because of what Jesus was good enough. He died on your account. He rose again from the dead, defeating death. So you can trade places with Jesus, and he'll be good enough for you. And then all of that debt can be wiped away. That's the story. So the guy leaves the palace. You would think he'd run home. You'd think he'd celebrate with his kids. You'd think he would take them out to dinner or something. But no. He goes and looks for a guy who owes him a much smaller amount and says, you got to pay me back right now. And Jesus tells a story kind of in parallel paths. So he casts judgment on the guy. You got to pay right now. The guy says, I can't do it. He says, well, liquidate everything. Sell it all off. Sell his house. Put his kids in jail. All of that stuff. And the guy does what the man had done and pleads for more time, pleads for leniency, pleads for mercy. But unlike the king, this time the guy says no. And word gets back to the king. And in Matthew 18:32, Jesus says, the master called the servant in, you wicked servant, I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servants just as I had on you? So Jesus makes the connection here that when we've been forgiven by God of all of the great amount that we owe God and we hold unforgiveness towards someone else, it's like word of the guy in the story. And that's where the speaker really connected it to the students and to us and all those things. It's great, very profound message. Ask your kids about it if they went to CIY. But I couldn't get away from the next verse. Like he's talking about verses 32 and 33, and I'm looking at verses 34 and 35, and I can't get away from it. Verse 34 says, in anger, the master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he could pay back all he owed. And this is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from the heart. Jesus says that the king, God, will do this in anger. Jesus says our unforgiveness angers our Father, God. And Jesus also said this man endured torture. And I had to go look like in the original language later. And I looked and the word jailer doesn't really mean jailer. The word jailer means torturer. Like, he sent him to a person to be tortured. It was directed by the king because the king needed to purge him of his unmerciful heart. God wants to purge us of our unforgiveness. And so I highlighted the word this because Jesus says, in the same way, that is how you're going to be treated by my Father unless you forgive from the heart. What's this talking about? It's talking about torture. This is how God will treat us. God is willing for you to go through torture to purge us of our unmerciful heart, to purge us of our unforgiveness. And because I knew I was talking about Joseph, because I was writing about Joseph, that's when the moment happened. This may not be true. I think it is. Is it possible that 17-year-old Joseph, who'd been hated most of his life, 17-year-old Joseph, who'd been rejected by his brothers, 17-year-old Joseph, who'd always been the odd duck out, you know, one of these things is not like the other, they're all together and you're off by yourself. 17-year-old Joseph, is it possible that he was full of resentment and unforgiveness? I mean, he clearly had reason to be, and he clearly showed signs of social unawareness. Like, he wasn't really clear on what he should be doing there. You know, guys, I had this cool dream. You should hear about it. You're all bowing down to me. Did you see this fancy robe Dad got me? Like, he has some issues. Is it possible that God used Egypt and prison and slavery and isolation, torture, if you will, to purge Joseph of his unmerciful heart and to purge him from his unforgiveness? Because 22 years later, when his brothers and his dad come begging for food, begging for mercy, begging for forgiveness, they found Joseph whole and healthy, emotionally and spiritually strong. And the vision that God saw all those years earlier, the picture God painted in dreams and visions and aspirations for Joseph's life had finally come true on the outside, but maybe more importantly, on the inside. And now they're begging Joseph for food, just like Joseph had begged them for love and acceptance all those years before. Now listen carefully. It took me a long time to write this. We were in the van yesterday, and Amy was driving home, and I said, I've got to make sure I say this the right way, because I don't want to use a machete where the Spirit of God wants to use a scalpel in your life. So don't necessarily hear over too much of what I'm saying. I don't know why each of us goes through the hard things we go through. I don't know. And I would never dream to say from a room like this in shotgun style, this is always what it is. It's not that simple, and it's above my pay grade, quite honestly. But I do know that sometimes, for some people, God allows us to go through horrible things to purge us of an unmerciful heart, to purge us of unforgiveness. I mean, Jesus says, this is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from the heart. This is how it's going to happen. And verse 34, it seems to indicate that sometimes God does more than allow it. Sometimes God does the handing over. And we don't have to think that way, but it's right there in the Bible. And this is not the only time the Bible talks this way. Hebrews chapter 12 says, my son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline. Do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastens everyone he accepts as his son. Therefore, you should endure hardship as discipline, for God is treating you as his children. It's like he's saying, I want you to think about this may be discipline from God. Like, put that mindset in your heart. He's treating you as children. Is it possible that God is allowing what you're facing? Or maybe more than allowing it, is it possible that God is putting you through, disciplining you with it, because he cares more about who we become than how long it takes to get there? God saw in teenage Joseph, you're going to be a ruler, you're going to be a leader, you're going to make an impact. And it took him 22 years of slavery and hardship and rejection and prison to fully prepare him for where he needed to go. But God was willing to wait because he had this vision in mind of what was going to happen. God longs for us, you and I, to have a heart purged of unforgiveness, a heart purged of spiritual and emotional junk that life just pours in by the bucket load. I mean, every year in your life, you're getting more opportunities for unforgiveness, more opportunities for an unmerciful spirit and heart. And God needs us to be very good at purging that out for our good. Struggle comes to all of us. It's far more complex than this always means that. So if you're hearing me say, if you've got problems, it's because God's out to get you. I'm not saying that. But if you're in it right now, in a room this big, some of you are in it right now. If you're in it right now, can I ask you, can I beg you, to go to God and say, God, is there anything that I need to purge out of me that this process is putting a magnifying glass on? Because whether God's causing it or allowing it, or whether he's just going to use it for his glory and your benefit, these moments when you're in it, God can use that struggle to purge you of a hard heart in ways that almost nothing else works. Whatever the cause, God used hardship in Joseph's life to prepare him for the vision God had all along. James says, consider it pure joy when you face trials of many kinds. And we know that God uses hardship in our life to prepare us for the vision he has all along. I think Joseph's life, from beginning to end, screams to us that you and I need God in our life. That's the message. Because without God, our jealousy gets petty and vindictive and destructive. Without God, our resentment and our unforgiveness grows and grows and grows and multiplies and mounts until we find ourselves in a torture chamber, often of our own making. And without God, the vision for our life just gets dimmer and more distant, until our life is just a shallow image of what it could have been, a shadow of the vision he had for us. You need a mentor of God in your life. You need God to be in that first place spot. And if he's not there, maybe because you've never placed him there, or maybe because you've placed him there and life has allowed something else to take its place, or if you're honest, maybe he was there at one point, but now he's not second or third. Now he's way down the list. He's on the list, but he's way down there. If God's not first place, and only you can, I'm not judging you, only you can evaluate that. If God's not first place, that's why you're here. I'm thrilled that you're here. But don't leave this place without purposing in your heart to put God where he belongs. God loved you enough to send Jesus to live and to die a perfect life, to die for your sins and mine, and to rise again, defeating death, so that you could have the opportunity to put God as number one. You know, Joseph is not the hero in this story. My real concern is that you're going to walk away saying Joseph's the hero. Joseph's not the hero in this story. God's the hero in this story. But Joseph kept his heart soft. Joseph kept in the fight. Joseph kept his mind pure. And because of that, God was able to provide everything else Joseph needed to take him from a situation where his brothers all hated him, to prison, to slavery, ultimately to the palace. God could do all of that. He just needed Joseph to stay in the game. He needed Joseph to stay connected to him. He needed Joseph to keep his mind and heart pure and soft. And the same is true for us. If you're in it right now, and I just know some of you are, if you're in it right now, God has more than enough ability to get you from where you are to where he wants you to be. But you've got to stay in the fight. You've got to keep your heart soft. You've got to keep your mind pure. I mean, there's few things like pressure and difficulty that draw us to escapist behavior. If you're in pain, there's nothing like a bottle or a screen or another person that can numb that pain for a moment. Don't allow it. Joseph kept his mind pure, his heart soft, and he stayed in the fight. And because he did, God had more than enough ability to do everything else that was needed, and he can for you too. He longs to for you too. Because just like Joseph, he has a vision for your life. Would you bow your head and let's pray. God, I beg you to help us. We need you every day. But most of us, if I'm honest, often me, I don't sense that. I've already talked to you about this morning. I don't sense it on a day-to-day basis. But when we're going through it, when life is hard, when it throws us a wrench, when we're down, it's so easy to see how much we need you. And God, I pray that you would use those moments to sear into our mind how much we need you, even on our best day. Even on our best day. And God, I pray that you would lead us from where we are through the valley of the shadow of death to where you want us to go, a table set before you in the presence of our enemies. And God, we long to live a life purged and free of all of the junk and sin and darkness that piles onto our life. And we pray that your son, Jesus, would make that true for us. And we'll celebrate him when he does. We pray in his name, the name of Jesus. Amen.